Well, good morning to you, church. Grateful that we get to be together today. Our In This Kingdom study is going to take us this morning to the Psalms. You know, that big book right in the middle of the Bible, 150 individual songs. If you want to go ahead and turn over there. Man, if you've read through the Psalms, you know that they're not all songs of praise like we might assume. In fact, there are about a dozen different classifications of the biblical Psalms. The one we're going to study this morning, Psalm 51 in particular, is what we would call a penitential psalm. What I mean is it's a song that was written as an expression of genuine confession and repentance. And so as you're turning there to Psalm 51, let me just give you a little background on what led to this classic psalm that David wrote. The superscript of Psalm 51 gives us the context for when David wrote it, that occasion when the Holy Spirit spoke through him as he penned these particular words. It tells us a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after David had gone into Bathsheba. Oh, right. That time, when David looked out from his palace one day and was just taken with lust when his eyes caught the beautiful Bathsheba, with her husband Uriah away serving in David's army, the king took advantage both of the situation and of her, brought her to his chambers, committed adultery. When that sin resulted in pregnancy, he then went to great lengths trying to cover up what he had done. Before all was said and done, David abused his power even further. He arranged for Uriah's death and took Bathsheba as his own wife. All of that plays out in 2 Samuel chapter 11, if you want to read more details later. But then comes chapter 12. Nearly a year later, after David had just disregarded the Lord's commands, after he'd pursued his own fleshly desires, nearly a year later is when the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David to confront him about his sin, and the prophet did his work masterfully. Entering the king's court, Nathan told David a parable about a selfish, wealthy man who, rather than take from his own abundant flocks to prepare a meal for his guest, this rich man stole from his poor neighbor, stole the one little ewe lamb, all that that family could afford, and that's what he served as a meal to his guest. Well, the king was outraged that such a thing would happen in his kingdom. His anger swole. I mean, you can just imagine his face reddening, his blood pressure going up. And emotionally, David declared, "The man who has done this deserves to die." How true David's words were. And in that moment, the prophet turned those words back toward the guilty king. Scripture does not give us this particular detail, but in my mind, the way it played out is that perhaps Nathan extended a hand toward the king and pointed his finger and said, "You are the man." Those are the words recorded in Scripture. You are the man. Can you imagine the gasps? Silence that must have then fallen over the king's court in that moment. Condemned by his own words for his not-so-secret sin, David finally found himself face-to-face with the full weight of his transgressions. It was his first step toward confession and repentance, which he eloquently articulated in the uninhibited words of Psalm 51. Now, on this side of the cross, we who know and follow Christ today, who've been forgiven of our sin debt and we've been saved unto eternal life by the precious blood of Christ, we still need to follow the example that the Lord has recorded for us in the life of David. Now, obviously I'm not talking about following his example of sin. Let's not do that, all right? But because we all continue to wrestle with our sinful nature, because we continue to sin, and that sin drives a wedge of separation in our relationship with the Lord, we would all do well to follow David's example that's laid out in Psalm 51. Because in this kingdom, as we incorporate spiritual disciplines into our walk of faith, like David, we must confess and repent. Look to God's word this morning, Psalm 51. David cries out, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Now, verse 7, is a transitional verse. Watch this. The tone changes a bit. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. We come to verse 13, and there's another transition here. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Oh, Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or else I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. In this quintessential example of honest, transparent confession and repentance, David's inspired words show us what it looks like to confess and repent. First, I must acknowledge what I have done. We find this in verses 1 through 6. Obviously, it's the part that we would call confession. And now, before we dive too deeply into David's confession, let me just point out a real important distinction in all of this. Okay, when it comes to your eternal salvation, there is a one-time confession and repentance. That's when you acknowledge your sinfulness and your complete inability to do anything about it. When you honestly and humbly approach the Lord, and in your heart you're crying out, God, I know I don't deserve it. I don't deserve your love or your mercy, but I'm just falling on your grace. And I ask you to forgive me of my sin. Save me for Christ's sake because of what Jesus has done to pay the penalty for my sin. In that confession and repentance, in that crying out to God for salvation, the Lord's promise is that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when you're saved by God's grace, friend, you are forever saved. This is not something that comes and goes based on your behavior thereafter. You don't have to keep getting saved over and over every time you sin. No, when Christ saves you by his grace, he saves you fully and finally from the eternal penalty of sin. It's a one-time thing. You can never lose that salvation in Christ. But even after that salvation experience, we have this ongoing battle between this new, renewed spiritual nature and the old, sinful, fleshly nature. And we will continue to fail sometimes. There will be sin in our lives. Even those sins, after you were saved, have already been fully atoned for by the blood of Christ. They can no longer separate you from the Lord eternally. But in the here and now, our sin does continue to interfere in our relationship with the Lord. It's kind of like this, loosely. All right, I could do something really stupid this afternoon. And there's not a 0% chance of that, okay? I could do something stupid that will offend and hurt my wife and cause our relationship to be strained. It's not going to make us unmarried. But it sure would keep us from being as close in our relationship as we should be. You tracking with me? That's a rough picture of how our sin after salvation impacts our relationship with the Lord. Doesn't make us unsaved, but it drives that wedge. And so it's real important that we continue to confess and repent of sin. All right, so let's start breaking down David's confession here in verses 1 through 6. In the first couple of verses, he's just falling on the mercy of the Lord. Have mercy on me, O God. Not because he's taking advantage of God's loving kindness. He's not just casually like, yeah, I messed up again, forgive me. No, there's brokenness over his sin. He recognizes the depth of his failings here. Notice David's confession of sin is more than just saying, yeah, I was wrong. No, confession recognizes more than just the sin itself. In David's confession here in verses 1 through 6, he points out his failure, his sinful nature, his abject need, his deserved consequence, the Lord's righteous judgment, God's steadfast love, all of that is recognized in confession, in genuine confession of sin. So in verses 3 through 6, he moves from isolated focus on the failures in this season of sinfulness, like in verses 3 and 4, where he said, I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me, I can't get away from it. It's weighing on me. But he moves into acknowledging his general sinfulness. I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Now understand, he's not saying that mom was being immoral in that, although that's what it sounds like. He was saying that from the very beginning, my very nature is sinful. Because all of us, we're sinful by nature, and we're sinners by choice. David was saying, I'm just a sinner through and through. It's in my nature. But verse number 6, David finally confesses what he knew all along. God, you're about the truth. There's no need and there's no use in lying to myself or to you. No use trying to convince either of us that I'm not at fault here. It's useless to just try to explain away my sin. I can't. But David said, as you teach me wisdom in the secret heart, it's better to acknowledge the truth of my sin than to lie to myself. And that's the place we have to get to, where we recognize the uselessness of the charade. When we have sinned and we know we failed the Lord, there's no point pretending that everything's good and we're just walking in holiness with the Lord, everything's great. I mean, you might fool some other believers, and maybe for a good long while, but you're not pulling one over on the Lord. In fact, when we find the word confess in the New Testament, most of the time, it's a Greek word that means to say the same thing. In other words, it means to agree. When it comes to confessing sin, that's agreeing with. It's saying the same thing as God does about our sin, because he knows our sin. He knows where we've fallen short of his glory. Confessing our sin, that's not revealing anything to the Lord. He already knows. It's us coming into agreement with him, saying the same thing that he already knows regarding our sin. And so in confession, you have to just get real raw and honest with yourself and with the Lord. Nothing held back, no glossing over our sinful, wicked behavior, no pretense of innocence. Just confess your sin openly before the Lord. And let's face it, he already knows about it anyway. The confession is a way to be honest with yourself. Having acknowledged before the Lord my failure, my sin, next I must depend on what God does. That's in verses 7 through 12. I told you verse 7 is kind of a transitional verse. It's a turning point to where we begin to see David's repentance. Because you see, someone can confess without ever repenting. Happens all the time in courtrooms. A depraved, violent criminal finally confesses, pleads guilty, yet shows no remorse for their heinous crimes. In fact, a lot of people do the same thing. They'll confess, Lord, I blew it again. Sorry, please forgive me. But they're already plotting the next time they're gonna go back and do the same thing. That's not repentance. That's confession, but that's not repenting. Not only did David confess his sin, but verse 7 is where we see that he took that critical next step, repentance. Repentance is where I'm turning away from that sin. Like there's an intentional break, a meaningful decision and move that I'm never going to engage in that act of rebellion again. I'm not just asking forgiveness because the weight or the consequences are too much to bear. I'm taking steps to cut that behavior out of my life altogether. That's repentance. And that's what I believe we find abiding between the many verses of David's penitential psalm here. In fact, he uses several imperative verbs to express this wholesale change of heart that's happening within him. Now, when I say imperative verbs, that means like commands. They read like commands. He says, purge me, wash me, let me hear, let me rejoice, hide your face, blot out, create in me, renew, cast me not away, take not, restore to me, uphold me. All of these are imperative verbs, and never once do we read please or would you. But it's important to understand David's not being insolent here, all right? He's not barking out commands at the Lord, and he's not imposing upon the Lord's gracious love. Rather, this is in the poetic style of the psalm. These verbs read like humble pleas from David's wrecked heart, and they express the crux of his heartfelt and sincere repentance, like in verse 7 where he says, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Because David knew what the prophet Isaiah would write about many years later. Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. David knows that genuine repentance will engage God's forgiveness, which is just absolutely complete. In verse 8, he said, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice again. He's painting a picture here of just the uncomfortable misery that a believer experiences when you walk in unconfessed sin. David's like, I want to feel that joy again. It's been absent during these months of cover-up and pride. David wrote a little more about what that's like in chapter 32 or Psalm number 32. Now, we don't have time to read the whole thing, but verses 3 and 4 in particular, he said, for when I kept silent about my sin. That's the context if we were to read the first two verses. When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Man, we know about the heat of summer, don't we? He's talking about how empty and burdened he was during that season when he wouldn't confess, when he wouldn't repent of that sin. Let me tell you, sin offers pleasures for a very brief fleeting time. But its real fruit is the long-lasting absence of comfort and peace and joy. You can read about the far-reaching consequences of David's sin over in 2 Samuel chapter number 12. But suffice it to say, those consequences were far worse and far more enduring than David had weighed out when he was faced with temptation and made the fateful decision to indulge his sinful desires. The consequence of sin is much worse than David ever thought. It's much worse than we think it's going to be as we're weighing the deceitfulness of sin against our own lustful desires. Many preachers before me have wisely observed this general quote. We don't know who it's attributed to originally, but let me just share it with you because it applies. It says, sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it'll cost you more than you're willing to pay. It was true for David. It's true for us. So he pleads with the Lord for that missing joy and gladness. We come to verse 9 and 10. He's like, hide your face from my sins. God, blot out all my iniquities. Like, erase it from your record book is what that means. Create in me a clean heart. David, the great king of Israel, is just a guilty sinner before the Lord. He couldn't claim any deserved privilege from his position. He's got no grounds on which to negotiate. He brings nothing to the table but guilt and shame. So all he can do is cry out for God's mercy and grace, just like us. He's acknowledged what he's done, but now he's depending on what only God can do. You see, all the purging and the washing and the restoring and the blotting out and the renewing, those are all works of the Lord. He pleads for cleansing and renewal from God because those are works that only God can do in him. We can't cleanse ourselves of sin. Just as with the cleansing for our eternal salvation, we can do nothing. And so the ongoing cleansing we need day to day, that cleansing that will restore us to a right relationship with the Lord. That's the work of God as He continues to pour out His grace in abundance upon us. He comes to verse 11. He says, "Cast me not away from your presence," because there was this distance that was growing between them. When sin continues to do what sin does, it separates from God. Again, I want to be extra clear here. I'm not talking about eternal separation, because your salvation is forever settled when you trust Jesus Christ for redemption, but that sin continues to drive a wedge in that ongoing relationship with the Lord. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Oh, think about the joy of your salvation. The joy that just overtakes a wretched, sinful heart when someone recognizes their sin and how they need the Savior. It's that joy that just swoops in and reframes a life as the sinner comes to understand that Jesus, by His death and resurrection, offers a full pardon in salvation by grace through faith in Him. It's that joy David wanted restored. It's the joy that abounds in one who is newly redeemed, forgiven, stripped of that weight of condemnation that used to burden their heart. The joy that sustains a believer through even the most painful trials and hardships we face in this life. That great joy goes missing, becomes elusive and hidden when we wallow in sin, when we refuse to confess and repent. And so David cries out, "I need to feel that joy again." And fellow believer, let me tell you, if you've strayed from your first love, if sin has drawn you away from that joyful, close relationship you once had with the Lord, you can confess your sin. You can repent before God today. Cry out with David, "God, please restore to me the joy of your salvation." And where sin has abounded, the promise of God's word is that grace will much more abound. Amen. The final piece of the puzzle here is that in confession and repentance, I must also commit to what I will do. In verses 13 through 19, another transition takes place with verse 13, and it centers around the pivotal word, then. Then. He's not bargaining with the Lord. It's not like, "If you'll do this for me, then I'll do this for you." No. It's more like, as the weight of David's sin is lifting, he's realizing the reality of the words that he would pen in Psalm 32 to open that psalm. We read verses 3 and 4, but if we went back to read verse 1 of that psalm, it says, David said, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven." Where a burden of sin had once been, now sweet relief was settling in its place. After so many months of tension, again, he's beginning to feel that peace that passes understanding. Now David's just basking in the abundant and undeserved mercy and love and forgiveness that radiate from the gracious hand of the Lord toward a repentant sinner. And by the way, that can be your experience as well. He will forgive if you'll confess and repent. So David now is able to look ahead and realize that the sweetness of what life ahead holds as we walk not in sin, but as we walk with the Lord in the light of His love, as we trust Him and obey Him. David says, "Then, once I've confessed and repented, once you've cleansed me, you've blotted out my iniquities, once you've created in me a clean heart, then, only then, can I do what I'm called to do." Yes. Verse 13, he laid it out. He said, "I'll teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will return to you." In today's vernacular, we would call that witnessing, sharing the gospel, having gospel conversations. You see, the great gospel work, at least my part in it, is hampered when I allow sin to creep in, and when I hang on to that in prideful resistance, when I refuse to confess and repent, my part in the gospel is hampered. But when finally I get right with the Lord, I can be part of the gospel ministry again. Not only that, but in verse 14, he says, "Then my tongue will sing aloud of God's righteousness. My mouth will declare His praise." You see, I can't worship the Lord as I should if I'm unrepentant, if I'm holding on to that unconfessed sin. And man, how much joy, how much fulfillment am I missing out on by not being used for the Lord's glory as He desires? Now, let me tell you, He can get the gospel to people without me. The Lord doesn't need me to accomplish His purposes. And if I fail to genuinely worship Him because I'm holding on to some secret sin, man, even the rocks will cry out in praise of the all-glorious King. He will be worshiped, even if I'm not the one praising Him. His praise will go forth with or without me. You see, it's not the Lord who misses out when I hang on to my sinfulness. I am the one who misses out. Amen. And the people around me will be impacted as well. And so as part of his repentance, David was committing to return to the will of the Lord. He's committing to help point others to the Lord. He's committing to walk in obedience so that he could rightly honor and worship our great God. In fact, in verses 16 and 17, David said, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or else I would give it." Like, I'd do that. But he recognizes that God's not interested in some empty external ritual to try to appease him. Amen. Some people think that's the way to go. Like, some would inflict physical pain upon themselves as an act of penance, thinking that will ingratiate them with the Lord. Others try to serve their way into God's forgiveness. Those with the means sometimes think, if I just write a big enough check, it'll not only ease my conscience, but it'll bring me into the Lord's good favor. And let me just tell you, God smiles on none of that. As David proclaimed here in verse 17, when sin has crept in, when we've yielded to its temptations, what God desires in us is not an outward ritual. No, he said the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That word contrite in the Hebrew, it means to crush, to crush to pieces or to collapse. God desires our brokenness over sin, where pride and selfishness and resistance to the Holy Spirit are broken under the weight of God's grace. He wants our repentant heart, not some ritual act of penance. Now, having walked through all of that, let me share with you three thoughts to consider as we conclude. Number one, we all need a Nathan in our lives. We need someone with the courage who loves us enough and who has the humble spirit to look us in the eye and point a finger our way and say, "You are the man." When that comes from a heart of love and a sincere desire for God's greater glory, that bold person, that is the Lord's gift to you. It's not going to feel like it in the moment, but it's the Lord's gift. Proverbs 27 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Number two, I will tell you, unfortunately, it has far too often been that I had to open my Bible to Psalm 51 and read these words as a prayer of confession and repentance. Because of my own inclination towards sin, this psalm has claimed more of my attention over the years than I care to confess. Sin remains part of our human experience, and so confession and repentance are a spiritual discipline in which we must all too often participate. Thirdly and finally this morning, just before we pray, I want to leave you with these words. Some of the most gracious, comforting, hope-filled words we find in all of Scripture. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I mean, glory to the name of our Savior, amen? If we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He'll forgive you today if you'll confess and repent. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your word, even when it's uncomfortable. This is not anyone's favorite message, not even mine. When we talk about sin and its consequences and repentance, it's just hard, and we'd like to kind of gloss over it and move on. But Father, it's so needed. And our prayer this morning is that, Spirit of God, you will convict us, convict our wicked hearts where we have refused to repent, We've refused to confess before you our true sinfulness. God, draw us back to yourself. I pray that you will, that you'll just call us toward repentance. And where sin has abounded, Lord, we know your promise that grace will much more abound in our lives. Thank you. For any among us who have never had that one time confession and repentance where they have trusted Christ for eternal salvation, may this be the day that they turn to you in faith, confess their sin before you, repent, cry out to Jesus for salvation. May this be the day that they come to faith in Christ, we pray. This we ask together in Jesus' name this morning. And God's people said, amen.